I want you to imagine a young person, a child, who you particularly love, who has gotten in with the wrong friends. Now, I notice in the front row that I have some children, and you're going to think of something different. I want you to think of a pet, a dog, a cat, who gets in with the wrong dogs and cats. Perhaps does naughty things, like runs away, goes to dangerous places. But for the rest of you, or most of you, a child. Who knows why they have gotten involved with these wrong friends? Maybe at first it was because those friends had an attractive sort of liveliness about them. They had a spark of daring, or they offered some sort of relief or protection from the many cruelties of middle and upper school. Whatever the reason, this child, or dog or cat, that you know, has fallen in with the wrong friends, and it is no longer the child who is really calling the shots in their life. It is the friends. It is the friends and their habits and their ways and their priorities that have claimed this person. And you have watched it, and you have agonized over it. How much, have you wondered, should you interfere? Because you can see that these friends are not really friends. They are enemies to the freedom and safety and joy that you want for this beloved child. You wake up in the night wondering what to do, because you know that interference might very well drive this person further away. I used to have a dog that I would say, come, and she would look at me from far away and calculate if she could actually still run the other direction. So sometimes it was better to sneak up on her unaware and get her by the leash. Now, with this situation as a backdrop, I'm going to read a part of the canticle that the choir just sang so beautifully, which is what the gospel writer Luke tells us that Zechariah sang when he learned about the identity of his son, John the Baptist. What Zechariah is singing about is God's relationship with his chosen people, Israel. Where Zechariah says, Israel, think of the child that you have been imagining, or the pet that you have imagined, and your fear that if you don't do something, there might be bad consequences. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He has come to his people and set them free. He has raised up for us a mighty Savior, born of the house of his servant David. Through his holy prophets, he promised of old that he would save us from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us, to set us free from the hands of our enemies, free to worship him without fear, holy and righteous in his sight, all the days of our life. Do you hear the tender concern of our Heavenly Father for Israel and for that very person that you're thinking of now? This song that Zechariah sings is about God the Father who has fretted over his beloved child Israel. And the Bible tells the story of how this people, this little nation, placed ever so vulnerably, squeezed in between massive, massive empires, Egypt, Assyria, Persia, Rome, and how they went after other gods for security. And those other gods Well, they have ultimately taken away Israel's freedom. And even more tragically, they have sort of rubbed off on Israel so that her heart is no longer a pure heart of a beloved child. It is hard. It is disobedient. It's taken on these habits of these surrounding nations. Now, before I go on, I want to clarify that biblically speaking, Israel was not unique in human waywardness. Israel was unique in being given the special calling to be God's own, to be given the gift of the law and special prophets who were sent to instruct her on how to be the light to the world. We all know that historically and to this present day, people have misused the Bible to legitimize anti-Semitism. So I want to be clear that God loves his Jewish people every much today as ever. And if we call ourselves Christians, we realize that waywardness is every bit as much our problem as anyone else's. This is not to be a political statement. It is just an affirmation of the belovedness of our Jewish brothers and sisters. Okay, back to the lost child, Israel, who in the gospel account of Luke 3 is groaning under Roman occupation. This occupation is cruel and dangerous. We are given a very specific account of the historic figures in place. The emperor Tiberius, known by Pliny the historian as the gloomiest of men. Pontius Pilate, who the historian Josephus records was so ruthless in his suppression of a Samaritan uprising that the Romans actually disciplined and deposed him. And of course, Herod. This is the political climate that John the Baptist is born into. John the Baptist is the one Zechariah refers to as, "You, my child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." In the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high shall break upon us to shine on those who dwell in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. It's so beautiful how this canticle now starts to include us in this promise of God. John, we remember, was the cousin of Jesus, born 6 months earlier and given the unique privilege and burden by God of preparing Israel, that wayward child, now firmly under the thumb of the worst friend ever, Rome, of preparing Israel for the arrival of the Messiah, her liberator. Now, one thing I just want to insert here is that, you know, Israel going after gods, people going after idols, sins, there's always something rather sensible about a sin at first. It seems like a reasonable thing to pursue. It'll help us get through something for a little while until it utterly enslaves us, such as when Israel did broker with other nations to try to protect her, but then those other nations ended up dominating and oppressing. It is the same way with sin. It has a kind of agreeable face for a while, like those bad friends that that person in middle school hung out with because they afforded a kind of security and protection. You know, the devil never says, "Hi, Marjorie, I want you to pick up that hammer and just hit yourself." He says something a little more interesting and seductive to hook me in. That's how sin works. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm always amazed that John the Baptist was popular. All the Gospels make it clear that many, many crowds of people went out trudging into the wilderness, you know, in their sandals, without any Starbucks around, in the heat, to hear John preach and to be baptized. And he was saying to the very ones who came all that way, "You brood of vipers." Isn't that amazing? That's what he actually said to the ones who came. The only explanation that I can think of for his popularity was that somehow, deep down, people had come to the end of their ropes. Their expectations of the rulers to fix things, or even of their own capacity, their own self-sufficiency to fix things, nationally or even in their own lives, it had come to an end. And they believed that this man who called them to prepare for the arrival of a savior by asking God to forgive their sins, well, they believed that John was their true friend. Maybe a bit harsh. Maybe he could have benefited from a semester or two of charm school. But he had their best interest at heart. And perhaps there was even in his harshness an aroma of mercy, because he was calling them back to their true selves. And the ferocity of his message was not coming from a lack of compassion. It was out of urgency. He was asking them to examine their own hearts as the ones who love God and are God's beloved. The scripture for next week goes into the details of the practical ways that they are to live out this repentance that John is inviting them into. But this week, we just hear the call of John to turn back to God, to prepare. And there is urgency because John knows that the direction things are going for Israel will end disastrously unless they are able to receive the Lord Jesus, who is coming, not to free them with the weapons, the traditional weapons of war, but with the weapons of the Spirit. Those slow, perfect weapons of God, of love, of mercy, of peace. So what does all this have to do with us, with you and me? Every year the church retraces this moment when John the Baptist cries out in the wilderness, calling God's people to turn back and make way for the Lord. Of course, John was remembering the physical incarnate Jesus, God's one and only, who would come soon to claim his kingship on the cross. But John's words to turn and prepare for Jesus in our own hearts are every bit as urgent for us today, because all of us are or have been that wayward child. And we are called lovingly by God to turn, to lay down our self-sufficiency, which was never really sufficient, and receive Jesus. Years ago, when I was a mother of two children under the age of three, and Richard was clerking for a federal judge, we were living in a farmhouse way out in Nowheresville, Pennsylvania. Having foolishly picked this remote location out of a misguided romanticism, I was lonely, and all my self-sufficiencies proved inadequate. I knew about Jesus in a factual way. I was Episcopalian, but I did not love him. I didn't know what to do with him. One day, while everyone was napping, I was reading a book called Fugitive Pieces by Ann Michaels. It was about a Jewish boy in Poland during World War II. In the text, there was a sentence that said something like this: "The cries of the Jews in the concentration camps hurtled out behind the cries of the Psalms, The Psalms, of course, some of them written in captivity in Babylon, and now God's people were in captivity. I pictured that in my mind. I was an English major in college, so I really delved into the image. And I realized it sounded as if there had been no reply. God, in that sentence, remained unresponsive to his beloved people. But I realized that I, in that moment, saw something, someone, coming out of the darkness, sent from God, the dawn from on high. I knew in that moment that I believed God had answered. He sent his own son, Jesus, a Jewish man, to die for the sins of the world under the oppression of the Roman world. He died for the sins of the Jewish people, of the sins of the worst Gestapo agent, and closer to home, for my own sins, to set me free and to give me life now and forever. I knew what to do with Jesus because I knew my own insufficiency and his loving capacity. And I got down on the linoleum floor in the kitchen and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. I wish I could report that I stand before you a completely sanctified person. Yeah, you all know. But I am a repentant person. And I trust that God will have his way with me and make me beautiful eventually, like the Grand Canyon, over time by the waters of the Spirit. Today, John's words to turn toward Jesus are for me and for you. It is a chance to receive him for the first time, or perhaps just a gentle return after waywardness. Know this: Jesus is humble, and he is delighted to see you. When you come and turn your face toward the altar to receive the bread, be confident that he will complete the work that he has begun in you. Amen.